Dear congregation, if I asked you tonight where the most serious sins are committed, in what places these happen, perhaps you would be thinking in these moments of places like bars where people might be given over to alcohol, or the back alleys of cities where gangs meet and criminals hide from the law, or the places where drug dealers do their work. And to be sure, these are terrible things that can happen in such places. But what if I suggested to you that the most serious crimes that are being committed right now are in churches like our own? How is that possible, you say? What sin is so serious that thousands of conservative Christians right here in Grand Rapids could commit it every Sunday? Well, dear friends, this is the sin of hardening your heart under gospel preaching. It is true that people in our world, if they do not repent, they will not escape the judgment. But it is also true that people in the church are hardening themselves in full gospel light. And the Bible makes very clear that the condemnation will be heavier for the latter group as compared to the former. The Lord Jesus warned that the city of Sodom, a place of great iniquity and wickedness, would be better off in the day of judgment than the city of Capernaum, where the Lord Jesus Christ had walked and preached and done many of his mighty works. But his preaching had been rejected. And that tonight we might see this sin of hardening our hearts as most wretched, and that we would all cry out to God that we would be free from it. For Christ's sake, we take as our text the words that you can find in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Would it be better if I use this mic? Our theme with God's help this evening is a solemn warning against hardening your heart. We'll see, first of all, the case of hardening. Secondly, the cause of hardening. And thirdly, the cure for hardening. A solemn warning against hardening your heart. The case of hardening, the cause of hardening, and the cure for hardening. Well, congregation, the author to the Hebrews has been speaking about the need of faithfulness to the gospel and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed in the gospel. And he has taken now three chapters to exalt the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything, above angels, above all the children of men, even above Moses, the mediator of the Old Testament. It is Christ that we need in all the trials and tribulations and temptations of life. And after he has set forth the preeminence of Christ, he warns us with the example of Israel in the wilderness. For Israel had seen many great things by the hand of God. And yet in the wilderness, they had tempted the Lord and been unfaithful and unbelieving over against a faithful God. And that's what he says here in verses 8 and 9, that they tempted God and proved him or provoked the Lord. Matthew Henry warns us that days of temptation are often days of provocation or provoking the Lord, of accusing the Lord, of putting us in difficulties and of being unfaithful to us, when really we are the ones that are unfaithful to him. And the author to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95, which looks back on the wilderness time and says, "Today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the wilderness. Don't let history repeat itself. Remember what happened to the people in the wilderness. Remember how for 40 years they traveled around and around and could not enter into the land. Why? Because the Lord was not faithful? No. Because the Lord was not powerful? No. Because the Lord was not gracious and merciful? No. Simply put, they entered not because of unbelief. And their carcasses, their skeletons, were strewn throughout the wilderness as monuments of what unbelief and faithlessness does. Well, what is hardness of heart? What do we mean when we talk about hardening our hearts? Well, really, hardening our hearts means that we become insensitive in our conscience and in our mind and in our will, insensitive to the badness of sin on the one hand and the goodness of God. When we're hard-hearted, we don't see how good the Lord is, and we don't see how awful sin truly is. Our consciences aren't affected. They're not pricked. And our minds aren't changed. And our wills aren't bent. Instead, we're unyielding, unbending, and inflexible. Children, it might help to think of cement. Have you ever seen cement poured? You know, maybe you've had a driveway or a sidewalk poured, you see the cement coming out of that truck, rolling down, and the workmen, they get to work with it, and they can do all sorts of things with it. It's yielding still. It's bendable. It's flexible. You have a small window of time, and you can do a lot, but once that window closes, once a few hours in the sun are passed, or once a night has passed, then you go up to that same cement that you could have done all sorts of things with yesterday, and it is as hard as a rock. Nothing will go through it, and nothing will mold it. Nothing will shape it anymore. It's set, and it's set from then on out. It can't be molded. It can't be shaped. It can only be broken into 1,000 pieces and thrown away as useless. And that's a picture of what happens with our hearts when we stifle the voice of conscience, when we hear a gospel message, when the overtures of the gospel of a willing Savior who has done everything for poor and needy sinners, and we push it away with all sorts of excuses or inventions or arguments that we've heard from others or that we make up ourselves. When we do that, we're wasting precious time in which the soft, so to speak, relatively cement of our heart is being settled and formed and ultimately is unbending and unmoldable. And really, the author to the Hebrews talks about this sin of hardening our hearts in verse 12. He speaks about it in a very interesting way. He says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God," in leaving the living God, in saying farewell to the God of life. Now that's what you and I did in paradise, in our father Adam. We departed from God. We used to look God straight in the face in Adam. He was our life. He was everything. We basked in his smile. We loved him and we enjoyed his love. But through the instigation of the devil, we turned away from him and we willfully disobeyed God. It's as if we turned our backs to God and we walked away from him. We turned away from him. We left him. Instead of looking him in the face, we gave him our back and we walked away from God. That's what the Bible says. You have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and you've hewn out for yourself cisterns that can hold no water. What folly. That's what we did in Adam. And the author to the Hebrews doesn't deny that. By nature, we have hard hearts. By nature, we have depraved hearts. And yet what he's saying is that people who are under the truth of God, people who are under the preaching of the gospel, like we here tonight, when we turn aside from it, like Israel did in the wilderness, we are hardening our hearts. Like Israel, who saw God's miraculous power on display, delivering them from Pharaoh and his hosts, having been given his law, having been given manna and water from the rock and so many other benefits, yet hardening their hearts, clenching their fists against God, and with every disobedience, as it were, scales went over their hearts, armor went over their hearts, until they were left absolutely hard. And they fell because of their disobedience in the wilderness. And their skeletons were strewn all over the wilderness as far as the eye could see. There would have been funerals every day there with those millions of people in the wilderness. Every day, death, destruction. And that while there was a promised land from which they had turned away. Oh, my friends, when you look at this, is there anything more foolish? Isn't this the height of stupidity, of insensitivity to turn away from God? And notice how the author says it here, to depart from the living God. You know, if you serve dead idols, the work of man's hands, gold and silver and wood, to turn away from that is wise. But to turn away from the living God, the God who is life and has life and can give life, to turn away from him is the height of folly. Take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What does it mean to depart from the living God? It means to turn away from him as the source of salvation, to turn away from him who can grant forgiveness and salvation to the uttermost. To turn away from God means to turn away from mercy, to turn away from grace, to turn away from righteousness and from holiness and from goodness and from comfort, the God of all comfort, who comforts us, Paul says, in all our tribulations. Like nobody else can comfort us. Why would you turn away from a God like that? From the living God. From the God who can help you. From the God who can save you. From the God who can lead you day by day and bring you through life's troubles and perplexities all the way to eternity's shores to be with him forever. I ask you tonight if you've ever been terrified of this, of departing from the living God. As I said, we all did it in Adam, but to turn away from gospel preaching, to be so close to the kingdom. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said to that one man who came to them. He said, "You are not far from the kingdom." It's as if he said to that man, "Man, you're a step away from the kingdom, but you're not in the kingdom." And the man turned around and he was never closer, and yet not in. This is the case that we're talking about tonight, congregation. The case of hardness of heart, the case of departing from the living God. Oh, to say farewell to God. How can you? Well, what's the cause for this hardness of heart? What's the culprit? For that, we need to turn to our second point, and we'll see here what the culprit is, or the cause. Take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In other words, congregation, there's nothing more poisonous than unbelief. And unbelief comes from our hearts. An evil heart of unbelief. Our hearts, as you know, are a fountain of all iniquity. That's what the Bible says. And we looked at that this morning from Genesis 6, that the imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. But of all the sins that can arise within us, there's one that is at the root of it all, and that is most heinous and terrible, and it is unbelief. And unbelief is proud. It's self-sufficient. It's wise in its own conceits. And unbelief is rash and foolish. Unbelief takes what the Lord says and throws it away, or at least turns away from that, and puts its own thinking in its stead. Unbelief is recalcitrant and loud and boisterous, as a child that refuses all instruction, that is just boisterous. You have in Pilgrim's Progress, you have that picture in Interpreter's House of passion. And passion always wants to do his own thing. No matter what he's told, he does the opposite. And that's what unbelief does. If you think about unbelief, think of it as the exact opposite of faith. So whatever faith is, unbelief is not. So faith pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Unbelief displeases God. You know, faith makes us pray. Unbelief keeps us from true prayer. Faith humbles us. Unbelief works to keep us proud and arrogant. Faith believes the report that God gives in his word about ourselves and everything else. Like those two spies that brought a faithful report, an honest, real report, Joshua and Caleb. They came back from spying out the land, and they had seen everything that the 10 spies had seen, and they were honest about it. But the people would not listen to their faithful report, and instead they believed the opposite. They believed doubts. They believed suspicion. They believed the voice of the devil. They believed their own human reasoning and set that over God's reasoning. Think about that. That's what unbelief does. It takes our frail little thoughts, we who are of one day essentially, we who are of yesterday and know nothing, and it raises that above God's thoughts. God, who is from everlasting to everlasting and who speaks to us, his pure truth in his word. And unbelief says, "No, I want it my way. I'll think of it my own way." Unbelief is argumentative. Unbelief is rebellious. Unbelief suspects God. It's deeply suspicious of God. And as a result, it won't enter but it dies in the wilderness. Sometimes we say that faith is the parent or the mother grace, in the sense that out of faith comes every other grace, whether it's joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. Every other fruit of the Spirit has as its source faith, true faith in our hearts. And so too unbelief is the parent vice, you could say, because out of it comes every evil. It is quarrelsome. It is dissensious. It is stiff-necked. It is ultimately, it produces death. It's time for a heart scan, congregation. Do you not see how the Word of God, even tonight, is searching your heart? It's taking, reverently speaking here, an EKG of your and my heart. And what does it find? I ask you tonight whether, compared to a year ago, do you take the Word of God more seriously or less seriously? Do you take the Word of God as having more weight than anything anyone could ever say? Who do you listen to? To the world? To your own heart? To your friends? To the wisdom that you get thrown at you in the media? Or do you say, I need to be done with that? I need God, I need His voice, I need His wisdom. And let me ask us secondly, do we today need the promises of God more than we ever did? We compare ourselves to a year ago. Is our heart softer or is it harder? Do we cry out to God, Lord, please, please, more of Thee, more of Thy promises, more of Thy help, more of Thy word, more of Thy Spirit, more of Thy Christ? Do we look more to the promises of God than we ever have, counting them to be heaven's currency, the thing that your soul needs for life and for eternity, in adversity, in trials, in temptations? Or have you grown more calloused? Do the promises of God mean less to you? Does the God of the promise and the Christ who comes to us in the promises, does He mean less to you now than He did a month ago, a year ago? Oh, my friend, God is scanning our hearts today. And who here can say that there is no unbelief in our hearts? You know, God's people have to deal with unbelief. Our hearts is a factory. Our old nature is a factory that's just constantly producing unbelief. And how we need the Spirit of God to root it out. It's like a poisonous weed that just, it seems like overnight, can just put down this deep root in your soul. And unless you are with the help of the Lord and by His grace, you are dealing with it and rooting it up and crying to God, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. That poisonous root grows and it fills your heart with all kinds of toxins. And you become more hard, more hard, more hard. The Bible here is speaking to you and to me today. Don't dress up unbelief. Don't disguise unbelief. Bring that monster of unbelief that hides in the holes of your heart. Bring him out into the light and tell God to slay him. And with the promises of God, put the knife through unbelief. Say, God, teach me to believe. Teach me to trust. Teach me to obey. Don't let me fall like these people in the wilderness, so that I too will be left as simply some dead and dry bones in the wilderness of this world. That's believers. How about you who have never come to faith? My friend, your heart is one pit of unbelief. And God is speaking to you tonight. Hear his voice today. Don't dress it up. Don't make excuse. Don't say, well, I was always taught to think that I can't believe and I won't believe and it must be given to me and somehow all this is outside of me. My friend, God is speaking to you in his word and he's saying, take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. I would to God that we would all go through these doors tonight as sworn enemies of unbelief. That would be the worst thing in the world. That there would be no terrorist in the world that we would despise and hate more than vile, horrid unbelief, which makes us depart from the living God. Oh, my friends, if you see it this way, if it's unbelief that makes us to depart from the living God, shouldn't we hate unbelief? Shouldn't we fight unbelief more than anything else? And notice here, before we leave this second point, notice something about unbelief. I didn't think of this until I really looked at this text, but look with me at the end of verse 13. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That phrase, the deceitfulness of sin. You know, write that on a piece of paper and put that on your mirror or put that on your fridge. The deceitfulness of sin. In other words, sin is an awful liar. There's no liar quite like sin. Yes, Satan is the father of lies, and Satan is the father of unbelief. But you know what is so awful about sin? It is that sin deceives you every time you commit it. It deceives you before you commit it, but it deceives you after you commit it as well. There's something to sin that hides its tracks. It's like that thief that comes in and does his damage and then hides his tracks, and you can't figure out what happened, and you can't identify what happened, and the thief, sin, is gone. There's no record, and you can't catch him. That's what sin is like. It is deceitful. What are some of the ways in which sin deceives us? Well, you know some of its whispers, don't you? Sin deceives us by suggesting, you know, this won't ultimately hurt you. Not irrevocably, not irrecoverably. You'll get over this. Hey, God won't notice this. You know, people are sinning all the time and they get away with it. You know, God is forgiving. You hear that in church, don't you? God is a God who forgives, and God will overlook this sin, won't he? And how about this lie? Do you ever hear this lie? You can stop at some point. You have that capability. You can stop at any point. Just go a little bit and you can stop. Just go another day, another week, another year. Or how about that lie of sin that says, you know, you're too far gone. You know, you might as well despair. You've sinned it all away. There's no hope for you. That's a lie of sin. Sin has a thousand lies and it pulls them out all the time to hide its tracks. And it deceives its tens of thousands. It deceives many conservative reform circles by telling them that there's nothing they can do about it anyways. They were conceived and born in sin, and they can't change it. And you know, if you're not elect, what difference is it going to make? That is a lie that sin is eager to tell it's thousands. Oh, my friends, do you need any more convincing that unbelief and sin is most wretched? I would to God that in your hearts, in your minds, everything would be crying out, oh God, rid me of this evil unbelief, this horrible, sinful, lying, deceitful unbelief. My friend, there is nothing more evil than unbelief. Are you not convinced of that now, after hearing this? I mean, look all around you. Everyone that has sat in these pews or pews like this, who is not now in the presence of God, but outside, they all listened to the deceitfulness of sin and to the lies of unbelief. I think the author to the Hebrews is literally wanting us to see these carcasses, these skeletons. Just picture them. Imagine you're in this wilderness. And there's a pile of them, and there's a pile of them. There's more, as far as the eye can see, skeletons. And you might as well write over all of them, they entered not in because of unbelief. We've seen the case of hardness of heart. We've seen the cause of it. Do you want to know the cure? Thirdly, the cure. There's three things I want to say here from our text. First of all, verse 12, take heed. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Be on your guard. Watch so very carefully. Vigilance is the watchword of the hour. Don't think yourself exempt from the danger of hardening your heart. And don't in the first place worry about the unbelief of others. Take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Examine your own heart by the word of God. How does that work? How does unbelief get a foothold in our lives, dear believers? William Bridge has a sermon on this passage. And if you want to read more about it, you can look that up. There's lots there. But he gives a number of helps to God's people in order that they would be able to diagnose and root out unbelief. He says, be especially on your guard, lest when God's ways are difficult in your life, when going through adversity, you cherish suspicions about God in your heart, as if God is not good, God is not caring, God doesn't see you, God doesn't know where you're at, God has forsaken you. That is prime soil for unbelief. Secondly, he says, be careful lest you grow sleepy and become remiss in seeking God and reading his word. You take the Christian life for granted when the word of God is a closed book and the throne of grace is an unattended place, or we come to it cold. Oh, friends, watch for the earliest rises of unbelief in our hearts. Who knows where that will all lead to in a week, in a month, in a year? David did not fall into grievous sin in one day. No doubt he left the closet cold. Attending upon the oracle of God was formal. And we read about the 10 virgins, that 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, but even the 5 wise, they fell asleep. Bridge also says, be careful not to envy the wicked. Don't look over your shoulder at people in this world like Asaph did in Psalm 73 and, and think, you know, they have it good. They're not in trouble like I am. When Asaph did that, his feet were almost gone. He was sliding on like this hill of ice. He was going down. Why? Because he envied the wicked. Instead, Bridge says, practice contentment with the life God has given you and don't grow high-minded. Don't think you deserve better. But learn to lie at the feet of God and be content with him and with his promises. And he goes through other things as well. I won't go into them at this time. So that, first of all, watch. Take heed. Watch out lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. But then we have a duty not only to ourselves but to each other. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. In other words, watch for others. Be on the lookout for others. Yes, indeed, take heed to yourself first. The bride in the Song of Solomon says, I've kept the vineyard of others, but I haven't kept my own. Don't do that. But do be a helper, a true helper to others. Exhort one another daily. You could take this word exhort, it could also be translated encourage. Help put courage in the heart of your brother, your sister, your fellow pilgrim to the celestial city. It can even be translated comfort. Be there in the afflictions of others and encourage them, challenge them, exhort them, comfort them. Be the voice, the arms, the feet of the Master with fellow pilgrims on the way to eternity. Be like Hopeful was to Christian and Christian was to Hopeful. Don't let one member of the flock go off on his or her own without reaching out, without lending a helping hand, without praying, without seeing what it is that you can do. When Thomas was alone, Satan had him in his grip of doubt and unbelief. Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't care, but he looks for that isolated person who's out on his or her own with their questions and their doubts and their fears and their confusion and their unbelief. Exhort one another. Pull people out of the fire, says Jude, hating even the garment that's defiled by the flesh. Friends, do we do this? Do we do this within our families? Do we do this with our friends? Do we do this with those whom God's providence places on their path? Do we have a burden for one another in this flock, in this congregation? Do we see how serious it is? Or do we write people off? Do we think, well, apostasy must come, so let it happen? Or will we say like Spurgeon did, if you must perish, if you must go to hell, then you must climb over me as I lie at the door seeking to prevent you with all that is in me, lest you too would perish. And do this every day. Exhort one another daily. What does that mean? That means that every day I need encouragement. I need challenge. Every day you need challenge. You need encouragement. You can't do without it. You and I are not good for weeks on end daily. That's how weak we are. Lord, I am weak. I am prone to halt and to stumble. And there are people who realize this. I heard this past week from one of my students that in Korea, many Christians, this is hard to believe, but they get up at dawn or even before dawn and they go to their churches and meet for prayer before they go to work, before 6 or 7 when they need to be at work, and they gather for these prayer meetings for this exact purpose, to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to challenge one another. They feel they need it. They need a daily stirring up of their mind. Now, I'm not saying here that this is the way that we necessarily have to go about things, but let us find ways in which we can encourage one another while it is today. We don't know if next week we will all be meeting here together. Who will be missing? Who will have gone into eternity? Every day matters. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one with another, and the Lord hearkened. You know, if sin is spreading its lies, shouldn't we be spreading the truth? Shouldn't we be working as hard, if not harder than sin, to counter the lies of sin with the truth of God's word? Take heed. Exhort one another daily. Well, my friends, I would be remiss if I didn't point you to the third and final cure, and that is Christ. He is the cure. You know, when you think of this and you read back the verse that we've been focusing on, take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Do you see what I see? From the living God. Who is that living God? Oh, yes, the Father is there. Yes, the Spirit is there. But I see Christ there. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Will you depart from him? Will you turn away from Christ? Will you turn away from the one who never turned away from God, his Father, all the days of his life, even in the fierceness of the trial, even when Satan tempted him after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness and came with the fiercest temptations, he never departed from God. He never left his Father. And even on the cross, when all his disciples forsook him, and there was no one there to exhort him, and there was no one to comfort him, then even on the cross, when all forsook him, and even heaven in a certain sense was closed to him, and the smile of his Father was gone, for his own feeling and perception, he never departed from the living God. He trusted in God. And he did. And would you turn away from him who is here in the gospel tonight? He is speaking. Don't you hear his voice? While he proffers peace and pardon, would that you would hear his voice and that you would not turn away from him. I read a story this week of an atheist who stayed in the home. I don't know how this happened, but he stayed in the home of a devoted Christian. And he was there for a couple days, and he was so deeply impressed with the pure and beautiful devotion of this Christian that he wrote to a friend. He said, I must leave this house. If I remain here a day long, I shall become a Christian. And you know, he left and he turned away. And my friends, it's not just about leaving this congregation or leaving a company of believers, but it's about leaving the Christ who's proclaimed as the all-sufficient one in the gospel, the one who has everything that your poor soul needs, who has everything to defeat your heart, your evil heart of unbelief. He has faith to give to you. He has faith. He can invigorate faith within you. He can kill unbelief within your heart. And will you leave him? Will you turn aside from him? Oh, my friend, eternity is so close, and Christ is here in the gospel proffering peace and pardon, and he does it all today. While you hear his voice, today. Satan has the theology of tomorrow. Christ speaks of today. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow, none of us are assured of that. But my friends, as we close here tonight, I want to speak to those of you who until today have only known a life and a heart of unbelief. And I'm so very conscious that tonight's message may very well, if God doesn't prevent it, may harden you even further. It's a fearful thing to come into a church like this, and I hope you always do it. But my friend, it is a fearful thing to leave unrepentant, unbroken. To depart from the living God will lead to one place and one place alone. And you know, don't you, that place. It's a place of bitterness, a place of regret, a place where there is no forgiveness, there's no peace, there's no pardon, and worst of all, there is no Christ, and there's never finding any Christ. And that while he is here today in the gospel, this is the end of the road of unbelief. To end up in a place where through the gnawing of your own conscience, you will say, if only I had listened to that sermon about unbelief. If only I had called upon the name of the Lord to save me. But instead I departed from the living God. And now I am lost and ruined. And I have no one and nothing to blame except my own unbelief. They entered not in because of unbelief. Will echo through the millions and billions of years of eternity for those outside. Oh, friends, younger friends here today, older ones, hear God's voice. Hear Christ's call. Don't listen to the whispers of deceitful sin. All of us, take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Amen.